Good morning, everybody. Good to see you here. If you have your Bibles, turn with me, if you would, to the passage Monty just read, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Also, if you're visiting with us, we're going through a study of the book of 1 Corinthians, and today's message is the first five verses of chapter 4, and as you read that, and Paul's going to talk about servants and a role of servants, and someone reading that would wonder, you know, why would Paul all of a sudden just switch over and start talking about servants when he's been talking about all these other subjects in here? Well, if you know the study of 1 Corinthians, he's dealt with three major issues in the first three chapters. And those issues revolve around this church at Corinth valuing human wisdom over the Word of God. In addition to that, they don't take their Christian life serious because he said many of you are carnal and you act like mere men, so you're not really engaging in your Christian walk. And he said the third thing is, what was the third thing? The third thing was divisions. Divisions. He says y'all are dividing, y'all are arguing and fighting and carrying on about some of the trivial matters, such as you're elevating Apollos and Cephas and Paul. You're elevating these human teachers. He said, let me explain to you now what a true servant of Christ is. So what he's going to do is he's going to show them, instead of divisions, instead of elevating human wisdom over divine wisdom, and instead of not engaging in the Christian life and living a haphazard walk with the Lord, he said, let me tell you what you really have. He said, you're really stewards and you're servants of the Lord, because those teachers are stewards and servants of the Lord, and so is every individual believer. You have a responsibility to the Lord, and that's what he's going to deal with this morning. What is our responsibility before God? What are we responsible for? What should we be doing? What should we be focused on? Those are the things that we're going to deal with. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll begin. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for your true goodness, your love, mercy, your kindness toward us, for all the many blessings you bestow upon us, and for all that we have. And Lord, we just pray that as we gather here this morning, that you would enlighten us with your word, that you would open our minds and hearts to your truth, that you would help us to understand this truth. And Lord, as I teach it, that you'd keep me from error and help me to rightly divide it. So, Father, I ask this and I pray this of you in Jesus Christ's name, Lord, asking that each person here today receive from you that which they can apply in their own personal life to better serve you. So, Father, I pray and ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Picking up here in verse 1, Paul tells these people, he says, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. He's going to explain here the requirements of a servant. The requirements of a servant is what he's dealing with right here. What are the requirements of a servant? Well, he says right here, we are servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Two different words there to describe what he is. The first one, the word servant there, is a unique usage of that word. Because out of all the 13 books that Paul wrote, he uses the word servant in just about every one of them many times over. And most of the time when he speaks of a servant, he uses a root of the word doulos, slave. It can be translated slave or servant. But in this case, this is the only place in 13 books that Paul wrote that he uses this Greek word for servant. And the word that he uses is huperetes. Huperetes is a word that means under rower. Under rower. Doesn't mean slave, it means under rower. What is an under rower? Well, an under rower were the people in the Roman Navy that were on the very bottom level of the ship, and their responsibility was to put both hands on an oar, and when the commander gave the command to row, they were to pull on their oar. They piloted the ship from the standpoint that they provided the power for the ship to move across the water. Their sole responsibility was to grab an oar and to pull against the water. That was their only responsibility. They were on the lowest deck of the ship, and all them guys above them, everything on those above decks falling down on them and everything else, those old Roman soldiers up there spitting and stuff and everything coming through the deck of that ship down in that bottom galley where they were. Hot, no air. They're just sitting there, both hands on an oar, pulling that oar. Both hands on that oar, pulling that oar. Over and over and over again. They had one allegiance, and their allegiance was to the guy leading the charge, keeping the beat of the rowers as they went. They had one thing to worry about, and that was it. Paul says, we're under rowers. He said, we've got one person we listen to, one master that we follow, one supreme guide. We are under rowers for Christ, is what we are. And so our focus in life is to be solely upon that. Just like those under rowers on that ship, they didn't navigate that ship. It wasn't their responsibility to move the cargo around on that ship. It wasn't their responsibility to determine who was going to stay where on that ship. It was their responsibility to sit down on a wooden plank, put two hands on an oar, and pull. That's all they had to do. And so the translation for you and me is, we are servants of Christ. Not some elevated, lofty position. So often in this world, when people are in positions of authority, they are in positions to be admired or positions of great influence. You take presidents or whatever, or CEOs of companies and stuff like that. Paul says, in God's business, you're an under rower. You get on the bottom deck, grab that oar, and start rowing. You know what that tells me? Every believer is a servant of Christ. Therefore, there are no celebrities in God's kingdom. You understand? There are no big cats, top dogs, that kind of stuff. Even though men like to do that, God says, you're an under rower. The second thing he says is, and a steward. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, what is a steward? Well, a steward in that culture was a slave that lived in the master's house. And the steward managed the master's affairs. The definition of a steward is one that manages the house for the master. Okay? An abbreviated definition would be house manager. Okay? Now, he coordinated all the other slaves. He made sure the master's food was prepared. He made sure that everything in that house ran the way it should. Okay? He didn't own the house. He didn't own any property in the house. He simply managed everything that belonged to the master. That was his sole job. He too, like the under rower, had one focus. His focus was on the master, pleasing the master, okay? Taking care of the master. That's all he had to worry about. Paul says, that's what we are. That's who we are. We are servants and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, look at that little phrase there, of the mysteries of God. Wonder what is a mystery of God? Well, if you remember, if you were here when we started early in this book, go back to chapter 2 of the book of 1 Corinthians, and let's look at something beginning in verse 6. 1 Corinthians 2 and 6, and that passage says, "However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory." That word wisdom is in italics, and the reason it's in italics is not in the original. It would read like this, that the hidden which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, back to chapter 4. Paul says we are servants and stewards of the mysteries of God. A mystery, if you remember when we looked at that, I told you a mystery was not something mysterious, but it was something in the Bible that had not been revealed in the Old Testament. It was, so to speak, to the New Testament believer, a new idea. But in reality, from God's perspective, there is nothing new. God had ordained this before the foundation of the earth. He said, this is how it's going to be. He just started revealing it. So a mystery is something previously concealed, but is now revealed. That's the easiest way to remember it. Something previously concealed, but is now revealed. So what is the mystery? Well, the mystery was the church. The mystery was the church. The mystery of the church is revealed by God. That's what this book is. This book is the revelation of God. Now, when we say revelation of God, what are we talking about? Well, in the world that we live in, God, in order for man to know God, God has to reveal himself to mankind. Okay? Man left to himself will always create a God inferior to man. That's the nature of man. That's just the way man is. Hence, all the religions of the world reveal God as a servant, or that man can put God in a position where he's a servant. For example, they burn incense or make sacrifices to an idol to appease, or as they say in their religions, entice God to be beneficial to them, to do what they want. Do you realize that if you do that with God, God becomes your servant? You are manipulating or driving that God. Therefore, that God becomes inferior. And man always creates a God that is manageable. When I was in seminary, I had to read a book called The Manageable Deity. And it's about how, through all the religions of the world, man comes up with an image of God that he can manage or control, that he can manipulate. And that's been man's desire since the beginning. So, apart from God revealing himself to us, all we can do is come up with vain imaginations of the mind of what God is like. And the weird thing about it is, it's always going to be a God that is somehow inferior to man, or a God that man can appease or manipulate. Now, folks, a lot of that's come over into Christianity, especially in America. And those ideas, let me tell you, they don't come from the Bible. They come from paganism is where they come from. They come from witchcraft. And they've been baptized and brought into the Bible. Okay? And they've been said over and over and over again, and people just think, hey, I believe it. You know, so-and-so, he's got a big old church out there, and he's teaching this. Look at his ministry. He can't be wrong. Can't be wrong. See, that's that old wisdom of the world, that popularity. Whoever has the most, they got to be right. Whoever has the power, they got to be right. No, who's right is what God says. So what God has to do for man is God has to reveal himself to man to tell man, this is what I'm like. And so you've got two types of revelation. You've got what we call general or natural revelation, and that's God revealing himself through the creation. And through general or natural revelation, God lets man know, number one, that he exists, and number two, that he's powerful. So you take some guy, whether he's sitting in Huntsville, Texas, or he's in the dark recesses of the Amazon jungle, he gets up on the morning, he looks out, sees the sun, and he says, wow, man, I am nothing. There's something big and powerful out there. Where'd that come from? How did that happen? Where does this occur? And it begins to cause man to understand that there is a God and that he is powerful. And that's why the Bible says that there's no excuse among man. There's no man that can stand and say, I didn't know God existed. And every time I say that, people always ask me, well, what about atheists? Folks, atheists believe in God more than you do, okay? I mean, how do you know if someone's an atheist? Don't worry, they're going to tell you, all right? They're preoccupied with God. Their whole life is built around God. I don't build my life around things I don't believe exist. You understand? And why is that? Because there's a daily witness of God through the creation. There's a daily reminder, I'm here. I'm here. You can't silence me. I'm here. That's general or natural revelation. God goes further than that, and what he does is what we call special revelation. God reveals exactly what he's like. Through general revelation, two things. He exists and he's powerful. Special revelation, you can know that he's loving. You can know that he's merciful. You can know that he's kind. You can know that he's omniscient, that he's omnipresent, that he's omnipotent, that he's full of grace and truth. You can know all these things. Why? Because God says, I've revealed it to you. Turn with me to John chapter 1. Look in John, the Gospel of John. John chapter 1. Let me show you a picture of this. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, who was the Word? Verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the incarnation, Christmas. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And look at verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. That word declare there, the word literally means to exegete. To exegete means to bring out the meaning of something. I do expository preaching. I exegete the scripture. I bring out what the scripture says. Jesus lets us know what the Father's like. So Jesus reveals the Father. For you and me as humans, that's a mystery because we didn't know it before God revealed it to us. This is not something that we know. This is something that's been revealed to us. So Paul says, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. We are stewards. We're house managers of what God has revealed to us. Now, break it down. Every believer of the Lord Jesus Christ is both a servant and a steward of God's mysteries. Every believer has a ministry. Every believer does. There's no such thing in the kingdom of God as spectator. Though you may spectate, there's no spiritual gift of spectation, of where you watch what happens in the Christian life. God expects every believer to be active in the Christian life. That's why he plants believers everywhere around this community, everywhere around this state, everywhere around this nation, everywhere around the world. Because as you live your life and as I live my life, we are explaining to people around us the mysteries of God, of how God works in the life of an individual believer. You follow that? That's what we're doing. We are servants and stewards of the mysteries of God. Because, see, when you got saved, the Bible says Jesus bought you at a price. And then it goes on to say, therefore, glorify the Lord your God in all that you are. Because you are not your own. You were bought at a price. You are owned by a master. I'm owned by a master. And if I'm owned by a master and you're owned by a master, I'm an under-rower to that master. I do exactly what that master wants. And all I do in life is manage what belongs to him. Paul put it like this to Timothy. And I'll give you the East Texas translation. He says, naked you come in the world, Timothy, and you're going to leave naked. You're naked as a jaybird, and you're going to leave naked as a jaybird. You didn't bring nothing with you, you ain't toting nothing out. That's a biblical principle or a theological truth that means everything that you have is simply something temporary that you manage. But you need to be a good manager. You need to be a real good manager because it belongs to God. Can you imagine a steward in a master's house that didn't take good care of his stuff? It's on. You wouldn't be in good standing for long. When Joseph was a steward in Egypt, he was so good, the king said, I'm going to put you second in command of the whole kingdom. Now, granted, the Pharaoh was the head, okay, but all the Pharaoh did was play. He let Joseph run the whole country. Joseph managed all the affairs of a nation. Why? Because he was a faithful steward in that house. God says, he that is faithful in little will be master over much. If you're faithful in the little things in life, God entrusts you with greater riches. He promotes you as a steward, okay? But you don't own anything. I don't own anything. Your house is not yours, your money's not yours, your clothes not yours, but ultimately and finally, your life is not yours. God gives you life. He is the author of life. He is the sustainer of life, and all you do and all I do is manage the life God has given me. He says something else about servants and stewards. Look at it in verse 2. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. See, that's what God wants. You don't have to have results in the kingdom of God. God doesn't work off of results like we do. You go work in sales, they'll give you a goal every year. You need to sell this much. You need to bring in this much money. Or you go on a football team, you got to win this many games as a coach or you're going to be fired. Okay? I mean, there's always raising that bar. You know what God says? If you're going to be a servant and a steward in my kingdom of the mysteries of God, you've got to be faithful. You've got to be faithful. God doesn't work off of the numbers game, okay? Look at Noah. Noah's in Hebrews 11, a man of faith. Noah, for 120 years, built that boat, preached the truth, zero converts. At the end of his ministry, the only thing he got on a boat was his family and all the animals. Had Noah been in any ministry, basically anywhere in this country, you know what had happened to Noah? They'd have fired him. They'd held a business meeting and run him off. He's sorry. He's not doing nothing. He's no good. God said, no, he's a man of faith. He is a great man of faith. Moses led 1 million-plus children of Israel out into Egypt and into the promised land, or out of Egypt into the promised land. You know, Moses was known to throw fits when he got mad. He'd pitch a fit. He'd beat on rocks when God told him to talk to rocks. He'd get angry. He took the Ten Commandments and threw them against the ground. I mean, he had big-time problems. God said, Moses, man of faith. Moses, man of faith. Abraham. Abraham lied. Abraham was a deceitful. Abraham failed. You know what God says? Abraham's a man of faith. See, you see how God looks at stuff? God looks at your life and God looks at my life like this. He says, I want to see a life of faith. I want to see a life that is focused on me and moving in that direction. Yeah, I know you're going to stumble and you're going to fall, but I've given you provisions for that. You can confess your sins. You can go to your brother that you offended and restore your way with him. Those things are going to happen. But keep your progression going towards me because I'm looking for people that are faithful. I want people that are faithful. And I want you consistent, is what he said. That's how life is, folks. It's like when I brought my kids up. I always told them, I said, they messed up. I said, what happened? You had a dumb attack? That's what I always refer to. As people, because we're sinful, we have dumb attacks. Everything's going good, and all of a sudden you do something stupid. Someone said, what the heck you do that for? I don't know. That's a dumb attack is what that is. It happens. It is a direct result of being a sinner. You're going to have dumb attacks. So when dumb attacks come, because see, the general direction of your life is, Jesus saved me, and I want to live for the Lord, and I'm going to pursue the Lord and all that I am with all my heart, mind, and soul. That's my direction. But along that pathway, I have dumb attacks. I sin. I mess up. God says, I got provisions for that. See, God's not after perfection. You know why? It's not humanly possible. There was one perfect, and that was Jesus. And Jesus lived that life. And that life, when you trust in him, his goodness is imputed to you. You get the account or the record positionally with God of perfect righteousness, though none of us are perfect. But God says, I do want you to be faithful. I do want you to pursue me, and I want your focus on me. What's it take to be a faithful servant? It takes four really good qualities. Number one, you got to demand excellence in your life. In other words, everything that you do in life, you need to do the best you can. Paul put it like this. He said, even when you eat, when you drink, he said, do all to the glory of God. He said, when you work your job, don't do it to your master with eye service. Do it heartily as unto the Lord. God wants excellence in everything that we do. There are no cutting corners for the child of God. There's no cutting corners for the under rower and the house master. He said, number two is integrity. You've got to be faithful whether anyone's looking or not. So that means faithfulness is not a Sunday inside the church building when people are looking type activity. When something comes along, I remember when I first got saved and the offering plate would come around, there was people sitting there. I'd usually give $1. Our offering's on the back wall, and the deacon said about all we miss is they just don't have as many dollar bills to count anymore, preacher. But I'd sit there, I'd put that dollar in there, but if someone was looking, there was times when I popped a 20. I learned how, have you ever popped that money? And people, oh man, a 20. I'd throw that 20 in there, get that glory, get that look of man on me. That's a reality, folks, that's the truth. Then I learned about stewardship, and I said, man, God doesn't care nothing about that. And if you do it for the glory of men, he said, it's gone. It's gone. See, God wants you faithful. You exercise integrity. You stay faithful whether anyone's looking or not. So he wants excellence. He wants integrity. Three, he wants dependability. Get the job done. Get it done. No matter what the task is, get the job done. You're dependable to God. You're dependable to other people. Would you say, hey, I will help you with that. I'll be there to teach that class. I'll be there to help you in that situation. Whatever it is, be there. And number four, the last one, is you got to persevere because there's nothing easy in this life. You got to push, 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 push until the task gets completed. You don't quit. You don't get into Christian life and start down that road and say, oh, man, it's tough. There's a one of the units we go and do prison ministry at. There's an old inmate there, and I'm not going to tell you his name because they listen on the radio. When I say this, they're all going to know who I'm talking about. But, man, they listen on the radio. They're going to know who I'm talking about. So I'm changing his name even. I call him Crying John because every time I say, Brother CF, you still don't know how tough it is. Oh, man, this life is tough. I tell him all the time, boy, would you quit whining? Quit whining and crying about life. I said, if penitentiary's tough, quit coming to this place, man. I said, just go live out in the world. You don't have to put up with all this ignorance, man. You don't have to put up with this food and the showers and one-inch cotton mattress and all this other stuff. But I said, dude, looking at your record, you like it here. I said, I'm on prison ministry, but you've been more times than I have. I said, stop it. Get out of here. But don't cry. Don't whine. Don't bellyache. Don't be like, life is tough, folks. There's not an aspect of life that's not tough. And ministry for the Lord's really tough. That's why so many people start with a ball of fire, and then they dud out. They quit. You get in ministry, you've got to persevere. If you're going to be a faithful steward of the mysteries of God, you've got to persevere. If you're going to be faithful in a Christian life, you've got to persevere. And why is that important? Paul says, because you're going to be evaluated. Look at this, verses 3 through 5. Paul says, but with me, it's a small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. For I know nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. What's he saying in all this? Well, verse 3, he said it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In other words, people are always going to evaluate your life. The word their judge is examine. You're going to be examined by other people. People are always going to critique. That is not a spiritual gift, but people think that critiquing is a spiritual gift or a fruit of the Spirit. It's not. It's not. It is not one of them. There is not a spiritual ministry to critique other ministries. But people do that. And so Paul says, it's a small thing that I should be examined by you or even by a human court. In fact, he said, I don't even examine myself. You know why? For I know nothing against myself, but I'm not justified by this. And what Paul says, I know there's no sin in my life. I don't have some hidden agenda, but that doesn't mean that I don't have a hidden agenda. Because Jeremiah says, Jeremiah 17, he says, the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? See, you can think you're doing things with a pure motive, and you know what? God can look at your heart and say, no, you're not doing it with a pure motive. You're doing it for this reason. And other people can look at you and say, you know why they did that? They're just trying to get old so-and-so to do something for them. Or they just wanting people to look at them. People come up with all kinds of crazy reasons of why you do what you do. Amen or no? Yeah, you bet they do. And no person can know what you do on the inside. No one knows what my motive is. No one knows what your motive is. And you know what God, you know what the Bible says? God's going to judge the motive. Now, when he says this in the next verse, he says, therefore judge nothing before the time. Folks, take that verse in context. People all the time say, well, we ain't supposed to judge nothing. No, you are commanded to judge outward activity. You see over, matter of fact, the fifth chapter, Paul's going to tell them, you get this person out of the church. You get them out of there. And over in Scripture, you're told to get rid of false teachers. You're told to get rid of all the overt external type sins. But there is no person that can judge a motive or a thought of the heart. That's what he's talking about here. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart, and then each one's praise will come from God. See, if you think that person's got a bad motive, don't worry, God's going to expose it in the end. God will reveal it. You know what this passage is saying? You and I are servants and stewards of God, and the mysteries of God, that wherever you are planted, you are to be living it out for the people around you. They need to see how God's child lives in an office, in a bank, in the community, in whatever capacity you have. They need to see that. You need to be faithful. You need to be doing it consistently. And don't worry about people critiquing you. The Bible says God's going to critique you in the end. The truth will come out. The real reason will be there and will be seen and known at that time. This is that old, another one of those old mind your own business ones. Don't worry what other people are doing. You better be examining your own life and your own ministry and see, am I serving the Lord? Am I being a wise steward? Am I faithful in what I'm doing? It's like that song I've shared with you before. The old Hank Williams, not Hank Williams Jr., his daddy. That song, Mind Your Own Business. And then there's a line in that song. He said, mind your own business and you won't be minding mine. That is theological, folks. You did not know that Hank Williams was a theologian. That is a theological statement. Mind your own business and you won't be minding mine. That's the truth. Look at this. We got enough on our own plate to be messing with someone else's. How good of a servant, how good of a steward are you and I being? Are we faithful in what God's given us? That's the bottom line. Three final principles. If you're living life for God, do it with all your heart and all that you have. God says so. Matthew 22, 36 through 40. Love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Love your neighbors yourself. Jesus said, in doing this, you've done all the commandments. Second thing, in order to serve God, all you have to do is serve other people. That's all you have to do. Matthew 25, 34 and following. Jesus said, in that you've done it to the least of these, you've done it to me. Understand this. Every aspect of your life is ministry for God. Just walking up to someone and greeting them, being kind, speaking to them. Hey, it's good to see you today, brother. Hope your life is going well. Something I can help you with. Just those kind of things like that. Not to just people that can help you back, but go to some people that can't do anything for you. Say, brother, is there anything I can do for you today? I tell you what, I'm hungry. Well, let me buy you lunch. Let me get you some lunch today. See, little things like that is where you can make a big difference. And lastly, the third one is, always remember, in service, the quality needed is faithfulness. Faithfulness. Don't quit. Keep going. Keep plugging. That's what Paul's talking about. He's saying, folks, don't get caught up in all these divisions and arguments. Don't neglect your Christian life and live some old carnal, no good life. And he said, for sure, don't elevate the words of man over the words of God, because God has revealed what he wants you to know right here. This is what you need to know. You know what that settles pretty quick? Whose church is it? It's God's church, man. It's God's church because that's the one you're going to give an account to. That's the one we have to answer to. That is the one that's going to evaluate why we did everything that we did and do in our life. Everything. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that you allow us to do ministry, that you allow us to do the things that we do. Father, might we be found faithful. Might we not worry about what other people think or say or going to do, but that we'd focus on our life and be found faithful to do what we're supposed to do. Father, might we be humble in that approach. Father, I pray this. And I ask all this of you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.